I don't really need to mention the fact that in the last just over a couple of weeks, we've had two horrendous shootings, a racially motivated shooting in Buffalo, and then the events of this week in Texas. So not going to say much about that at all, but as we often do here, we're going to just hold some silence for us each to pray and respond in the way that we feel appropriate, and then I'll pray at the end. So why don't we just stand together? We'll stand as one, and that includes everybody on Zoom as well. So let's just hold some silence together. God, we come this morning to stand in the flow of your love. There's nowhere else to go. And we want to hold all those who are suffering at the moment in that flow of love. And we pray that that flow of love will go out from us into the whole world, as we've been singing. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done. May we be the change we want to see in the world. May we be love. May we be courageous enough in every situation, wherever we hear or see the rhetoric of white nationalism, of white supremacy, that creates an atmosphere. Lord, may we speak out. May we take action, whether it's in the most public of places, whether it's in a conversation, whether it's in our families, whether it's on the street. Lord, we want to change the atmosphere, as we've been singing. And Lord, we want to take action in the ways that we can, that the gun situation, whether we call it gun control, whatever it is, but that the gun situation in this country would change. Give us the courage, the determination, the energy when the situation seems so huge, so much bigger than us. We don't want to be daunted. And we look to you, Jesus. Because even as we all see this morning, you weren't daunted in the face of terrible odds. So we put our hope in you. And we ask that you would fill us with hope, fill us with love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. If you'd like to take your seat, as Ruth mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're going to start a new series today. It's sort of going back to something that we looked at the beginning of the year, which was the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And so this is part two. You may remember that in the first part, we talked about Jesus as being portrayed in the sort of the figure of an ancient Hebrew prophet who's bringing good news for everyone. That's actually what we called the series, the part one. And Jesus is full of God's spirit. It's as though heaven and earth meet in Jesus. And that's where the kingdom of God is. And that it's played out in the way that Jesus both lives and the way that Jesus teaches. We're calling this second part a new kind of kingdom. Because in this second half of Luke, we get more insight into what that kingdom looks like, what it's all about. It's a sort of an unusual graphic in some respects, but this is a reference to a section that we'll look at later in the series this time round. Maybe we could put that first scripture up, where Jesus says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So there's this sense in this new kind of kingdom that there's an innocence to it. It's not childish, but it's childlike. We have to sort of let go of certain things in order to really understand it, to live in it, to appreciate it, to embody it. And we're going to be exploring some of those themes as we go through the next 5 weeks. Today, we're actually going to look at Luke chapter 14 and 15. You may remember that we left Jesus at the end of chapter 13, setting his face towards Jerusalem. He's done that already. And then he talks about Jerusalem right at the end. And he says, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the or reject the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how I would long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. And there's this sort of sense of foreboding, a sense of Jesus, like the ancient prophets, will be rejected. But Jesus is undaunted. Jesus is moving forward. And he's moving forward with compassion. It's not moving forward with judgment, but longing to include, longing to gather in, longing to bring together. And in chapters 14 and 15, we see these very strong themes of inclusion. We've called today's title Citizens of the Kingdom, and we're going to sort of explore what does it mean to be a citizen in a kingdom that, you know, when you think about kingdoms are very often imposed, right? They're rules that are imposed, whereas in this new kind of kingdom, it's about cooperation with God. It's not about God imposing anything, but God inviting us into a new kind of community where we get to live out what it really means to follow Jesus. And that means loving one another and including others. And that's Jesus contrasts in these two chapters, particularly that way with the religious way, the legalistic way, which makes everything about imposition of rules and what you've got to do and who's in and who's out, et cetera, et cetera. So let's just take a quick look at how these two chapters are sort of a quick summary. So first of all, there's a meal at a Pharisee's house. We'll look at that story in a second. Lots of eating going on in these two sections. And you can sort of, you know, in the Middle East, then as now, eating together was very much an act of inclusion. It was very much a social act. And you can kind of see how that would make sense. You know, in cultures where food was scarce, or if you think about primitive human beings where, you know, food sources, food supplies were really, really important to share your food with somebody, especially somebody who's like outside of the group, that's a huge act of kindness. That's a huge act of respect and inclusion. So lots of eating, lots of drinking, lots of celebrating in these passages. And then there's a parable about jostling for position. It's a parable about a wedding banquet, so more eating going on there. Then there's a parable about a great banquet, and I capitalize that because it references a story in the prophetic book of Isaiah. The cost of following Jesus in his way. So there's almost a little pause here in all the stories, and then Jesus talks very, very soberly about really, you know, commitment to his way is not easy. And then there's in chapter 15, there's three parables about lost things. There's a parable about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. And we've talked about those parables quite a bit here over the years. So I'm not going to dig down too deep into those stories specifically. We'll look at them a little bit. But let's just move on and sort of touch on some of these stories in chapter 14. So here's how it all begins. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked him, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. Okay, so this is the sort of opening passage to this section. And it begins with saying that Jesus is having a meal. He's at a prominent Pharisee's house. And that kind of sets up a lot of what's going to follow. The fact that it's a prominent Pharisee kind of introduces this to this theme of hierarchy and who's on top, who's on the bottom, who's important, who's not, who's in, who's out. And Jesus is having his meal, you know, which itself probably was not that unusual. He's a rabbi passing through town. It was the cultural tradition to invite for the Pharisees and other rabbis to invite that rabbi in. And you'd usually have a rabbinical exchange of sort of question and answers and responses. What's interesting about this passage, I don't know if you notice in this section in particular, the Pharisees actually say nothing. It says on a couple of occasions, they're just quiet. And in the whole of these next two chapters, the Pharisees only make two comments, very brief comments. I mean, and one of the comments might not even be from a Pharisee. So there's a lot of silence here. But You will also note that they're watching Jesus. They're watching him. And the impression here is not that they're watching him on tenterhooks, like, oh, this is, what a great guy. They're watching him because they want to catch him out. It's the critical gaze, the silent critical gaze. And I expect most of us have probably experienced that in one form or another, right? Where, you know, we feel like our critic is almost breathing down our neck and just watching for us to slip up. And what's interesting in this is how Jesus just seems totally unintimidated by it. He's so centered, he's so present, he's so grounded that this gaze, this critical gaze, really doesn't have any impression on him. And in fact, we'll see this sort of progress throughout, particularly chapter 14. There's a guy there, it seems like they've planted somebody there, a sick person. And in the Pharisaical worldview, a sick person was somebody who's been who's kind of out on the outside. They must have done something wrong. They're broken. Their body's broken. They're second-class citizens, if you like, and they must have done something wrong because God's judged them. So they bring this person in as a plant. You imagine they're trying to test Jesus because the question is, will Jesus heal somebody on the Sabbath? That's, you know, they don't retort when he's asked them the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Would you heal on the Sabbath? But the impression is they're trying to trap Jesus and trick him. And their silence is, I think, you know, could be partly because he's got one over them. You know, his logical explanation is, of course you should heal somebody because people are more important than rules, right? They're more important than oxen. He's making that point. But I think he's also implying, look, people are more important than all your religious rules, any religious rules. People are more important than any religious rules. So, and they don't know how to respond to that. They're silent. Or it could be that they're kind of inwardly chuckling to themselves because they think, yeah, we got him. We caught him out. He fell into the trap. Now, Jesus heals the person who has is abnormal swelling. In some of the older translations, it uses the term dropsy, which is from the Greek word hydropsychos, which basically means swollen, you know, water retention. So dropsy is the old English term from that Greek word, which refers to edema, you know, swelling of the body, usually from something like cardiac failure or liver failure or kidney failure, but some organ in the body is failing. What I think is interesting here is that Jesus, and bear with me because I'm reading it, reading between the lines a little bit here, but Jesus sends the guy off. He heals him, then rather than say, hey, stay with us, because you know, the Pharisees invited you in the first place, he sends him on his way. And I wonder, just from a medical point of view, like if you get healed of cardiac failure, you get healed of all that edema, you're going to be peeing like a racehorse for the next 24 hours, right? So I wonder if Jesus says, you better go, you know, because you know something's going to happen pretty soon. So I wonder if that's the case. Maybe not. Reading a bit into the text there, there may be some commentaries that would allude to that. I don't know. Maybe I should write one. Bestseller. Okay, so let's move on to the next story, which is a parable about jostling for position. Let's just read it, and then we'll see what Jesus is saying. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, so he's still at this dinner. He's healed this guy. He's still at this dinner. He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come over and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So again, Jesus is having a meal and he's just sort of, you know, remember he's under the watchful eye of these Pharisees, and rather than being intimidated, he kind of takes it to the next level. He's just healed the guy, asked them some questions, they don't respond. So he says, by the way, another thing, I've noticed that this meal, that you're all sort of sitting in there's a hierarchy. There's a, you know, who's on top, who's on the bottom kind of thing going on. So he tells this parable. Now it's interesting, like it doesn't really sound like a parable. It sounds like good social etiquette advice, right? And Jesus is talking in a sort of in the tradition of wisdom literature. In fact, maybe you could look at that Proverbs passage, Doug. Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. So this is from the Hebrew scriptures.
wisdom literature, do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. So Jesus is tapping into that wisdom literature. He's talking as a sage, if you like. And it could come across as advice, except that the author, whoever wrote Luke, the author is saying to us, this is a parable. And parables have deeper meaning. Parables have paradoxical meaning or layers of meaning. And without trying to dig into it too far, I think what we're seeing here is Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, there's going to be a kind of a turning of the tables. Whoever raises himself up is going to be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be raised up. He's just healed this guy who had dropsy, who had sickness, you know, edema, somebody who's on the bottom of the pile. Jesus is saying, look, the tables are being turned, and if you think you're on top, if you think you've got it right, if you act in a superior fashion, if you behave like that and think like that and believe like that, we're on a completely different page here, because I'm talking about a new kind of kingdom, a different kind of kingdom when other people are included, and whether it's not based on religious rules and who's getting it all right all the time. It's based on who loves the best, who can love the greatest, who can be most accepting, most inclusive. And we're about to see that illustrated in the next story that Jesus tells. If we go back, so we've had, you know, the healing at the Pharisee's house, this parable that we just read, and then he goes on to tell another parable. It's like escalating. Jesus is raising the stakes, upping the ante, if you like, all along. Let's look at this one. And you may have heard this story before. It's a pretty famous story of Jesus. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So we'll just hold it there. Just, you can keep that text up there, Greg, Doug. Sorry. The point of all this is a setup, right? Jesus is setting things up. He's saying, look, yeah, you can invite all sorts of people. You can include people who are like you or people who can repay you, but that's not love. Love is including people who can't repay you. And Jesus is also referencing here the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and encouraging them to be the Pharisees to invite those kind of people, not their crowd, people who they would view as broken, judged by God in some kind of way. And then Jesus has this reference to the resurrection of the righteous. He's sort of looking ahead. What happens next is, as a response to this, one of those at the table heard him say this. He said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Again, let's just hold it there. So this is all set up before the parable. So Jesus said, invite the lame, the crippled, the blind. And then somebody sort of out of the blue says, blessed is the one who will eat the feast in the kingdom of God. And this is a reference to a passage we'll look at in a minute from Isaiah, which is this story or this prophetic vision of the future where there'll be a sort of reconciliation of all things and everybody will be eating together at the feast. And this provokes Jesus. I think Jesus has sort of brilliantly set up this connotation with this Isaiah vision of a banquet. He provokes this question, and then he comes out with this parable that we're about to read. So let's just look at the parable itself. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing to a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly onto the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So what's going on here? So Jesus is telling a story about people who refuse an invitation and comparing them to people who would not normally be invited based on what we've just been talking about. Now, as I said, this is a reference to something that would be very familiar to his audience, very familiar to the Pharisees, this notion of this sort of end times, end of history banquet, obviously in sort of visionary metaphorical terms, apocalyptic terms even. And we'll look at this passage in Isaiah. So this comes from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So here's this prophetic image, you know, the metaphor of a banquet. And Isaiah is writing in the 8th century BCE, so hundreds of years before Jesus. So looking ahead to a time when the shroud that covers all people, all the divisions between people, between Jew and Gentile, between all the divisions will be healed and will be one people, recognizing that we are one with one another and one with God. Beautiful image of the future. Now, the problem was that that passage had been interpreted over the years, subsequent to Isaiah, had been interpreted in different ways. And by the time of Jesus, there were writings called the Targum. It doesn't particularly matter what they're called, but there were writings in Aramaic, the native tongue of the people that Jesus is engaging with here, and Jesus' native tongue. Aramaic writings about the Hebrew scriptures. And so they would sort of, most people could not speak Hebrew, even though they were Jews by the time of Jesus. They spoke Aramaic. So the Hebrew scriptures had to be translated into Aramaic. And when they were translated, often there were explanations with them so that it almost became like a paraphrase. Bits were interpreted and added in. And in the Targum writings, so, you know, writings that were sort of around about 3rd to 2nd century BCE, so, you know, just a couple of hundred years before Jesus. If you read this Isaiah passage in that version, that Aramaic version, it says, yes, the Gentiles do come, you know, the foreigners do come to the mountain, but they get infected with plagues. So that's the bit that's added in. It's like, they're not really included. There's a century or two before Jesus, there was some apocalyptic Hebrew writing called the Book of Enoch. Pretty wacky book, to be honest. I've only read excerpts from it. And in fact, the Book of Jude in the Christian scriptures references a small segment of the Book of Enoch. And Jude is a little unusual itself, if you've ever read the Book of Jude. But the Book of Enoch is even stranger. And its interpretation of this passage is that, yes, the Gentiles do come to the mountain, but the angel of death is there and smites all the Gentiles. And the faithful have to, I mean, it's very graphic language. The faithful have to kind of wade through blood and gore to get to the banquet. So you can see things are beginning to change a bit. They also, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered writings about this passage that probably belonged to the Essene community, what was known as a sort of desert community that existed around Jesus' time. And their interpretation of this is that, yes, everybody comes, but the anybody whose flesh is smitten, that's the sort of term that's used, and they single out blind, lame, deaf, people who have physical problems, they're not included. And they're broken. Now, all that, I think, sounds quite horrendous to us, right? All that sounds pretty horrendous. Like, gosh, that's so awful. Except that when you think about it, really, that's what we've done. When we look ahead, as in the Christian tradition, when we look ahead to the end of all time, whatever that is and whatever our views about that are, pretty much, you know, a huge section of Christianity totally believes that a bunch of people are going to be tortured, and I mean, way more people are going to be excluded than included, right? And if we go to some church websites, and I'm again not wanting to criticize other churches or anything like that, but just talk about our tradition as Christians, If you go to most church websites, usually it will say things like, come as you are, you'll be loved, everybody's welcome, God loves everybody. But if you dig down into the sort of beliefs, it's like hell is a real place. And if you don't accept this set of beliefs about Jesus as your personal savior, you will be tormented for eternity. I mean, I would take a plague or being butchered by the angel of death over being tormented for eternity. So we've got to sort of, I think, we see ourselves very often very far removed from the Pharisees and the sort of judgmental nature of the Pharisees, but that's crept into our religion. And here's Jesus trying to take us in a totally different direction. So I think what's so incredible about this passage that we just read, this banquet, is not who's excluded, but the fact that everybody's included. In fact, the only way you don't get included is by choosing not to be included. You can turn down the invite. But the story is, okay, got a lot of people in for the banquet. There's still room. Let's get more in. Go out and get more. I mean, it's like the vast majority are included. It's not like there's this minute group of people who managed to get it right enough to get included. It's rather those people seem to be excluding themselves. And this is just this new kind of kingdom is radically inclusive. It's like everybody belongs. And I think that doesn't sit well with Christianity, honestly, historical Christianity. We've spent a couple of thousand years wrestling with who's in, who's out, and we've not got that much further away from the Pharisees, I don't think. These excuses that they come up with are really ridiculous excuses. Like, you know, I bought a field, I need to go and check it out. That word there, agros, the field, where we get agriculture. It's an agricultural field. It's in a parched landscape like the one of Israel then, to buy a field where you could grow stuff, that would be very costly. And you would check it out before you put any money into it. You'd check it out and make sure it's right. You don't need to buy it and then check it out. So, you know, it's Jesus is using really ridiculous excuses. The same with you don't buy oxen and then go check them out. You check out the oxen and then you pay the money. And the final excuse, I just got married, I can't come, is almost not an excuse. It's just almost like a throwaway comment. So these are sort of rude explanations of I don't want to be part of this. And I think what Jesus is saying here to the Pharisees and by extension to us, and perhaps in between those two audiences, the author of Luke, is talking at a time when a big question was, can the Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, can they be followers of Jesus without having to become Jewish? And we've talked about that a fair bit over the last few weeks. And so it's relevant. I mean, this is relevant at all levels. And Jesus is saying, you know, to the Pharisees and by extension to us and perhaps to those early churches, do you want to be part of this? I mean, do we want to be part of something where everyone's included? Or are we more happy with a meritocracy? Are we, like the Pharisees, I want to know where things stand. I want some rules, some regulations. I know then what I've got to do, and I can do it well, and I've got some control over it all. Would we actually prefer that? Or are we okay with everybody belonging and us having to wrestle with loving and forgiving and accepting broken people and them accepting us and all the struggle of that? It's a question, I think, in many respects. And that question comes up again in chapter 15 in the story about the lost son. And we'll come to that. We'll come to that in a second. So right at this point, Jesus then transitions to the cost of following Jesus and his way. And this section kind of jumps out a little bit, like, whoa, that's a bit weird. Why is this inserted here? So it transitions from Jesus eating with the Pharisees to, it says, multitudes were following him. In fact, let's look at that passage. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you've had enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, Everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So I think what Jesus is, I mean, there's all kinds of things we could say about this passage, but I think essentially what Jesus is saying, this way is hard. This way of acceptance, this way of inclusion, this new kind of kingdom is not easy. It might seem easy because everybody belongs. And if you're on the receiving end of that, that's great. But it's hard. It's once you're an insider, there's every reason to have reasons why other people can't be included, right? So once, you know, and again, perhaps talking to the early church here, outsiders suddenly became insiders. But now it turns out, as what Jesus is talking about, is to be a citizen of the kingdom, our theme for today, is not just about being accepted. Everybody's accepted, so therefore you're a citizen. It's living out the way of acceptance. That's what makes you a citizen. This new kind of kingdom is all about participation. It's not about imposition. It's like as we participate in the way of Jesus, we are participating in the kingdom of God. We are acting like citizens of the kingdom of God. If we're excluding people, judging people, not forgiving people, then we're not behaving like citizens of the kingdom of God. And all those things are really hard to do. They're really, really difficult. And it requires sacrifice. It requires a non-violent approach to life, not just that doesn't just mean not having wars. It means in the ways that we respond to individuals, at the personal level of communication and interaction and our human existence together. So this is, I think Jesus is alluding to the depth to which this kind of transformation, the depth to which this kind of change needs to take place in our lives. And it's really difficult. He makes some what might seem like strange references to building a tower and fighting a war, which, you know, those are sort of unusual references for Jesus to make. And, you know, some would think Jesus is referring to by the tower to the temple and the sort of religious power and to fighting the war to Rome and political power, and perhaps warning the people of Israel, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that if we just carry on in this sort of hierarchical meritocracy where we fight back and where we get what we deserve better, and we're going to fight violence with violence, it's going to escalate into all kinds of trouble. And Jesus seems perhaps to be predicting about the overthrow of Jerusalem by the might of the Roman army. But he ends this passage by saying, talking about salt. And Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about salt and light. And the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Supposed to be salt, you know, to flavor the earth, to preserve the earth, if you like, rather than to create division, rather than to keep people away. I think the challenge there is likewise to us that, you know, are we providing light to the world? Are we providing a way forward, a way of reconciliation, a way of inclusion, or are we just perpetuating fear and hatred and division? And, you know, we've all got the people who we consider to be in and the people that we consider to be out. Are we breaking down those kind of barriers? That seems to be the challenge that Jesus is making at this juncture. Now, chapter 15, as I mentioned, is a story, or has three parables about lost things: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. There's a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, loses one, leaves the 99 and get to seek that one sheep and finds it. In the story about the lost coin, there's a woman who has some coins, lots of connotations about those coins that we go into, but we're not, loses one of them and then desperately seeks it, desperately searches for it and finds it. And there's a great celebration when she finds it. Let's look at a couple of passages from each of those first two stories. I tell you that in the same way, this is from the sheep story, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I think Jesus is perhaps being a little bit ironic here, looking at perhaps the Pharisees, because they've been, at the beginning of this passage, it says the Pharisees are muttering against him. That's only the second time that they ever say anything, and it's just sort of muttering, because he's eating now with sinners and tax collectors. So they're angry about that. But he's saying 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. I think what he's saying is perhaps you need to repent as much as anybody. You need to change your mind about what God's like. You need to change your mind about what it means to be a participant in God's kingdom. But what we have here is rejoicing. There's this Hebrew sense of heaven and earth coming together, and Jesus is at that sort of intersection. The kingdom of God is at that intersection. And then likewise, in the second story about the lost coin, it says, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we have this sense of heaven and earth coming together. It's not exactly a banquet, but a celebration. And really, Jesus is showing us what divinity looks like. And divinity looks like love. Jesus is showing us what God's like. He's saying, you think God's like this. Well, I'm going to show you God's not like that. God's like this. And God is love. And what kind of love? Well, you think in the story of the lost sheep, we have this reckless love that leaves 99 to go after one. I mean, most people would be like, oh, lost one, never mind. This is just, no, everybody belongs. Reckless, powerful love. In the story of the lost coin, we have desperation. The woman in the story sweeps through the house desperately looking for this lost coin. God's love is a desperate love, if you like. And then in the story of the lost son, I would describe it as unrelenting. That's the story of the prodigal son, right? That's how it's become known. Unrelenting love, where the father looks out for this lost son every day, day after day, never stops. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. That's the kind of reframing, if you like, of God in this new kind of kingdom that Jesus is doing. To wrap up this section, we'll dig into that third story for a second in Luke 15. So the story there is that there's two sons. The younger son says to the father, basically, I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance. So can I take it now? Horrendous action. Goes off, squanders all the money, comes back when he's sort of, down and out and has got nothing left, and the father welcomes him back in. But there's an older son who doesn't do that, and that older son, the father throws a party for the lost son who's come back, and the older son sort of hears the music playing and is like, what's going on here? And this is where we'll pick up the story. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The expectation. Is that it? Oh. Okay, maybe I didn't put the whole scripture in. So let me finish it off. Or let's leave it there and leave it as a cliffhanger. So basically, the father invites the son in. The father is saying, look, everything I have is yours. He's inviting him in. And we're left then with this, it is actually a cliffhanger, where we don't know whether the older son goes in or not. He's angry, but does he respond or does he not? And again, I think what's happening here is Jesus is posing the question to the Pharisees, to the early church to people like us, which is, what kind of a universe do you want? Do you want a universe based on performance, based on getting it right, based on, you know, a universe that favors the strong, favors the educated, favors people who've had a lucky break, favors people who've been born into the right family, favors people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you want that kind of a universe that you can control and where you can have your metrics and who's in and who's out and who's good and who's bad and have the hierarchy? Do you want that kind of meritocracy? Or do you want love? Do you want a universe that's based on love, that's based on grace, where everybody belongs? And it doesn't mean like the younger son, he's okay, oh, that wasn't a big deal doing what he did. No, it was terrible. But for whatever reason, that he has changed his mind. He's come back. Maybe because he just got to the end of himself. I mean, I would say most change in my life, most profound change in my life has come as a result of me hitting rock bottom. You know, not out of wise choices or really working at myself. I've tried to do a bit of that as well. But we all hit rock bottom. We have an opportunity, I think, to see the world in a different way and an opportunity to move forward. What kind of a universe do we want? And it's left as a cliffhanger because we don't know what choice that son makes. And the question is perpetually out there for us. What kind of a universe do we want? And I think we struggle, as we talk about applying this now, I think we struggle with these issues a little bit because, I mean, we're an accepting place, right? I think most of us would not put ourselves in the category of the Pharisees. We're quite comfortable with acceptance. But the challenge is, I think, that we all have issues where we struggle to forgive, where we judge, where we keep people at a distance. So just as we reflect on this, let's just sort of open our mind a bit. And we're going to look at four, I think, potential applications. I'll just talk about them a little bit. Then we'll just have some silence and just allow our consciousness to become aware of perhaps where we do need to change, where we do need to make a choice to go into that party, if you like, to say yes to that banquet that's being offered, that we get a choice about. So the first one is this, accept yourself. Okay, so acceptance begins with self-acceptance in many respects. And so for us, some of us at least, maybe that's the big challenge today, is that we don't feel we belong, or we feel we are broken. There is something wrong with us. We're not right. And, you know, that we're damaged goods because of what we've done, what's happened to us, just life. That might be the place where we really need to receive the Spirit of God that is relentlessly loving, that is desperately loving, that is recklessly loving us and reminding ourselves of that. Secondly, don't be a watcher. So the Pharisees were watching, always watching. And there's people we watch, right? People that we're critical of, groups of people that we're critical of, perhaps people that when they run into trouble, we're secretly glad. Has anybody ever had that? Of course not. You know, because in a competitive world, in a meritocracy, in a performance-based universe, if somebody else does worse than us, that makes us better, right? And so, you know, we can be very critical of ourselves and not accept ourselves, but we can also, trying to make ourselves feel better about ourselves is to criticize other people, to judge other people, to put other people down. Because we're so insecure. We need to build ourselves up. So let's not be watchers. Maybe that's a challenge for some of us. I mean, I think it's a challenge for all of us. Be proactive. In other words, acceptance and inclusion isn't passive. It's not just, yeah, you're okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you're okay too. You're okay. It's proactive. We get that from these stories. The shepherd goes out to the sheep. The woman who loses the coin is hunting all over for it. The father is looking out for the son all the time. And when the son comes home, throws a party. So maybe we're sort of somewhat passive or inactive in our acceptance. If people come away, that's fine. Whereas maybe we can go. Maybe there are people in our lives that we should be going out of our way to let them know what they're included. Let them know
that they belong. Let them know that they're accepted. And then finally, let go, which is a, we say that a lot here, don't we? Well, what are we letting go of? Well, I think when Jesus was talking about the cost of following, you remember that passage there? He said, you know, you've got to hate your mother or hate your father. He's using hyperbole there. I don't think for 1 minute Jesus is literally saying that. But I think Jesus is saying you need to let go of attachments, things that we hold on to that actually keep us from this way of love, from this way of acceptance. And so letting go of those attachments, well, what might those attachments be? Maybe it's letting go of a universe based on performance. Maybe you know, that's what drives us. And in some ways, even though it costs us as well, it sometimes injures us quite a bit, maybe it's easier for us. We get to control it. So maybe we need to let go of a worldview. Maybe that's sort of opening our minds, changing our minds. That's repenting of letting go of that kind of a worldview. Maybe we need to let go of our views of God. So feel for the Pharisees for a moment here. Jesus is saying, God is not how you thought God was or God is. He's introducing a very different concept, a very different perception. And I think we have models of God and understandings about God that sometimes circumstances rock those or they get challenged for various reasons. Maybe we need to let go of some of our preconceived ideas about God. And that's scary, right? It's scary. When we're in those circumstances, what we want to do is hunker down and hang on to certain beliefs, certain rules, certain religious regulations, if you like, just like the Pharisees did. Because it's like, wait a second. You can't just shift the goalposts like that. But maybe we can trust God more than we trust our understanding about God and sort of lean into that a little bit. And then thirdly, I think a big thing here is as we live out inclusion, as we live out the justice implications of that, as we live out the equity implications of that, I think for people like me, white, male, straight people, it does feel like the goalposts are changing, right? And that can feel, that can make, feel unnerving and feel like, I've been so used to, perhaps unconsciously, being in a place of privilege, of being somewhere near the top. And if that begins to change, I begin to lose my footing. It feels threatening. It feels destabilizing, even. And I think a lot of what we see in our culture today is that sort of insecurity and the challenge of letting go. And that might be where some of us are this morning. And we could be resistant to positive, equitable, just, inclusive change because it's just so unnerving, so difficult. Again, we're all for acceptance. We're all, I mean, that intellectually, of course we are, but when it really kicks in, it can be different. The son, I think, in the story, the older son, is angry because if that guy gets away with it, it's blowing away my whole status of slaving away, of being a hardworking, you know, deserving person. It's undermining all of that. And it's not like the older son is wrong and the younger son's right, or the vice versa. It's just that's Jesus is saying there's a new kind of kingdom. There's a different universe. So let's just hold some silence. Maybe we can put the lights down a little bit. And let's just close our eyes and center ourselves and just sit with these issues. We'll leave them up on the screen if you want to check those again. But just sit and let's allow the Spirit of God to challenge us, to encourage us in a spirit, an atmosphere of love, let's be honest. Okay, so let's just stay in that prayerful place. We're going to have communion in a second. The band's going to come up and play a couple of songs for us to close out. But we're going to have communion. That's an opportunity for us to respond. But let's not make that, it's what we do every week. Let's stay in that place of responding to what's really going on for you at the moment. Imagine this, imagine that. And I think there's good reason to think Jesus was alluding to the great banquet when he broke bread. And we do the same thing every week. We have bread and wine, gluten-free crackers, and grape juice. Imagine this is the banquet. And we're invited to that banquet. So we can come to this banquet and eat and drink as fully accepted, fully loved, completely loved. So who wouldn't want that? And this table, as we this feast, this banquet is open to everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. There's no hoops to jump through. No hoops. You can just say yes. So everybody's welcome to take communion this morning. The other side of it, though, is also we're saying yes to the banquet because we're saying yes to inclusion, yes to accepting others, yes to being one with others, yes to all the other guests. We're not making an excuse like, yeah, I don't really want to. We're saying yes. So as we come, it's like we're saying yes to this new kind of kingdom, yes to that kind of love, and yes to how difficult it is. We're counting the cost. We're saying, okay. We're not taking this flippantly, because I think what Jesus is saying is the whole of humanity, the well-being of humanity, is dependent on everyday people like you and me saying yes. There's a lot at stake here. So we have opportunity to come and eat and drink at the three tables. We also have opportunities to just sit in quietly in a seat and reflect. We have a station where you can pray for Ukraine and that horrendous war that's going on in the back corner there. You can write out prayers, and under Grow and Journey, those banners, just write out a prayer and stick it in the window. And we'll pray for you in the week if it's a prayer request, or you can just pray privately, just write something out. And there'll be people at the back who would love to pray with you if you are feeling burdened today and just overwhelmed. We're here for one another. So I'm going to pray, and then feel free to come forward and take communion. Lord, we just want to lean into your love this morning and dare to imagine that we are fully loved and accepted. And also we are daring to imagine that we can love that way too, even when it feels so hard. So meet us at this feast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.